John chapter 7 is where we're going to start. We're going to start in verse 2, and I'll read down to verse 10. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up. Now watch this. I go not up yet unto this feast. That's important, because if he said, I go not up, then it would be a problem. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. So you see where we're at. We're at the end of that 3 months. He's in Galilee. This is going to be the crux or the this is going to be the one of the reasons he ends up going to Judea and then continue his ministry there. But, verse 10, when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up into the feast. Not openly, but as it were in secret. Now, that becomes the beginning point of him going to Judea. Now we're going to go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 picks up on the journey into Judea. It's the same time frame, but now this picks up after he left, and now he's heading to Judea to that Feast of the Tabernacles. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And we'll pick up there and read down to verse 62. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee. So again, this is that journey going to Jerusalem, coming out of Galilee through Samaria into towards Jerusalem. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which were at home at my house. Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, as we look at our text, starting in John chapter number 7, and notice what it says, and we'll talk a little slow and try to lay a little bit of foundation here. If you look at verse 2, it says, Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. A lot of this stuff doesn't ring a bell to us because we're not Jewish, never been Jewish, never have been part of any type of Jewish feast or anything. So, you know, Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, you know, Pentecost, it's, you know, tomato, tomato, us. It doesn't really make any difference. They're like, yeah, okay, well, yeah, they're doing something else there, whatever they're doing. But the Feast of Tabernacles was a very important time. I think there's three different feasts or three different special times when all the males had to show up, and this is one of those three. So it was a very special time. It was an important one of their feasts. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover was about 5 to 6 months apart. Now, what happens at Passover? This Passover coming up, what would happen? Crucifixion. So the Feast of Tabernacles is when he shows up, or he's getting ready to show up, and then the Passover is going to be 5 to 6 months later. I say 5 to 6 months because the Jewish calendar, our calendar, there's some discrepancy as far as trying to line it up perfectly, but it's probably 5 months, maybe going into 6 months different. And so that's why we say that this dates Jesus the last 6 months of his ministries, prior to his death. Now, as we look at this, and we look at these situations here, we're going to find three instances during this time, this leaving Galilee up north, heading, going down through Samaria, going into Judea towards Jerusalem, three instances during this time when we learn that about different responses that a person has towards Jesus. Now, let me see if I can get this straight for you, because I feel like I'm in a vat of caramel trying to work my way out of it. Okay, so there are three instances that there's different responses they make towards Jesus. Now, here is the key. Okay, this is the key to a whole Bible study. You got to get this. Their response is going to be based on their view of Jesus. You get this? They respond differently because each of these instances, they have a different view of Jesus, and that view of Jesus is going to be the catalyst. That's the word I was looking for earlier. The catalyst of their response. So if you have a right view, you'll have a right response. If you have a wrong view, what will you have? A wrong response. And so these are going to be three different responses. By the way, there are at least two of them for sure are wrong. The one is kind of up in the air, and because it really there's no closure. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how they respond, but we know the catalyst, or at least the thing behind the response. So a right response stems from a right view. A wrong response often stems then from a wrong view. So if we're going to respond correctly, then we have to view Jesus correctly. And that's how we're going to look at all three of these responses together. All right, are you with me? All right, if I get stuck in caramel, I'll let you know again. Number one, ready? Here's the first. The response of the fool. So, well, that's kind of harsh. Well, I think it's an accurate description. Let's go back to John 7. This is the first group that we see. Now, in fact, go ahead and switch me over to my lapel, if you will, because I feel like if I'm going to be in Carmel, I might as well walk around and enjoy it. Now, as we look at this, here is what's going on. So he's getting ready to head to Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles seems to be the catalyst for the reason to go there. And then once he gets there, he doesn't stay in Jerusalem all 6 months. I should clear that up. He's not going to be in Jerusalem all 6 months. But his ministry is going to be in Jerusalem, Judea, and that's right. He doesn't go back up to Galilee. So he's done with the northern campaign, his northern ministry up in Galilee. And so this is a catalyst of him leaving Galilee, heading there. While he's in Galilee, he's with his brethren, and they're talking about going to Jerusalem. So that's all the background. And notice what happens here. Excuse me, in verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, now notice what they say, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret. And that's how they're spinning this thing. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Why we say this is the response of the fool. Well, who are we talking about? What are they? Are these strangers to Jesus? What are they called? His what? Brethren. These are his brethren. Let's go back. Let's see. Look at verse 3. His brethren, therefore, said unto him. These are not strangers. This is his brethren. These are people who know him. People have connection with him. These are not people who just showed up and say, oh, you're Jesus? Well, go to Jerusalem. These are people who know him. So there's some connection. Now, as you hold your place in John 7, go back a couple of chapters to John chapter 1. And notice here in verse number 9. Really, what we find in this story here in John 7 is an illustration of what we see in John 1. Look with me in verse number 9. That was the true light, talking about Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his what? Own, and his own received him not. That's really what's happening here. He comes not just to his own people, the Jews, he comes to his own people, his brethren, and the Bible tells us that they believe not. Look at John chapter 3, look at verse 19. Let's build on that just a little bit. Now, it talks about in John 1, this is the light that comes into the world. Now, look at verse 19. And this is a condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved what? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, they're wrought in God. Now, let's go back to John 7. Notice what he says to his brethren there in John 7. Look at verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. What is he talking about? He's not talking about going to Feast of Tabernacles. He's not saying, no, I don't got time, you got time. He's talking about their time to do what? What do you think he's talking about? To do what? Their time to get saved. Saved. Their time to get saved. In other words, he's saying, my time is not yet. I'm not going to get crucified yet. But your time is right now. Time to get saved. I'm the Messiah. You know this. You're my brethren. You're well aware of my miracles and what I've done, what I've taught. Your time is already ready. Now look at verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Isn't that very much similar to what he said in John 3? The light does what? It hates the what? No, I'm sorry. They hate the light because they love the what? Darkness, because their deeds are evil. That's basically what he's saying. You've been given light. You're my brethren. You're not just some strangers here. You're my brethren. You've been given light. I've talked to you. You've seen what I've done. There's a connection here about this light that's come into them. But notice what happens. This is why we call them fools. These brethren had purposely rejected the light. That's what's being implied here. They purposely rejected the light that was given to them. So it wasn't just their unbelief, but their purposeful rejection of Jesus that caused their foolishness. See, there's a difference between unsaved people who are simple and unsaved people who are foolish. There's a difference in the two. Much of the world are lost in the darkness of sin. You know what they need? They need someone to go and tell them the gospel. But there's people who've heard the gospel who are not saved. They're foolish. They've been given light. And because they love darkness and their deeds are evil, they've rejected the light. That makes them a fool. They're still unbelievers, but they're fools as unbelievers. They've heard the message and rejected it. That's why this is the response of the fool. They've been given light. This is the brethren of Jesus. If anyone should believe, it should be these people, but they don't believe. So we call them not just unbelievers, but these are foolish people. There's an old statement that goes like this. Maybe you can finish it for me. There are none so blind as those who, what? Cannot see or will not see. You know, there's a difference between being blind and being willfully blind. Purposely rejecting the light. Purposely rejecting the truth. And that's what we see right here. Now, think about that. With that statement in mind, think about this statement. The more light God has given us, the more accountable we are to accurately respond to that light. Now, this is an important statement to understand. Because we have a tendency to look at all things on a level playing field and say, well, look at these people over here. They're living that way, and God hasn't killed them, so I can live that way, and God won't kill me. That's not how God works. Too much is given, much is required. You know, I think in the day of judgment, America has a whole lot more to answer for than a lot of other countries around the world. We have been given much light. I was thinking today, I was thinking about China, 1.3 billion people. I don't know how long we've been sending missionaries. Probably the last 200 years, I guess, or not close to it. And we've just made a slight dent, it seems, in that country. Now, we're told there's more believers in China than in America, and that just because there's 1.3 billion. I mean, if only a third of them are saved, that's still, you know, that's more probably people than the entire United States. So there's a lot of believers, but there's a lot more unbelievers in China. But China didn't begin the way we did. China began in darkness. We began, you ever read, that's why we have the patriotic service and everything. We began as a nation in light, and we're turning to darkness. Let me tell you, America's going to have a lot to answer for. And there's also people, not just America as a country, but people in our country, people who grew up in church, who have turned away and said, I don't want that, or people who used to go to church and have left it and said, I don't want that anymore. There is an accountability to the Lord of these things. We've been given light, and we are to be accountable and as we respond to that light. Go with me to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. Look with me in verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. I know you've heard this before. I'm just reminding you of this. This is a good verse to remind us. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes.
But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in that day of judgment than for you. That's what we're talking about. More accountability. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell, for if the mighty works have been done in thee and have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. I gotta tell you, it may be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it is for America. So we need to realize that we are accountable. And we can sit there and criticize our country, and there's plenty to criticize about, but it begins with us, people of God, who've been given light, who do not respond to that light. We turn from it. We think, okay, it's too hard to live for the Lord. It's too difficult. It's too sacrificial. It's too uncomfortable. It's too inconvenient. But we have a responsibility to respond to the light that God has given us. All sin is wrong. That is correct. And all sinners will be judged. That is correct as well. Now, I'm not talking about heaven or hell. There's different ways that God judges. Sometimes as believers, we're not talking about we're going to lose our salvation, but we'll be chastened by the Lord. We see that in the book of Hebrews. So all sin is wrong. That is correct. There's no good sin. All sin is bad. All sin is wrong. And all sinners will be judged. And that is a correct statement. Let me tell you this, but all sinners will not be judged equally. That's why at the end of all things, there's a great white throne judgment. Because all unbelievers will end up in hell, but it's not going to be equal for all unbelievers. There's different people who have an answer. And even as believers, we're not going to lose our salvation, and we're not all going to go to heaven and enjoy heaven the same. Some will have more rewards, some will have no rewards. You know, you can go to heaven and get zero rewards. Well, heaven's reward enough! But that's not how the Bible, the Lord clouds it. We're not really sure, but we know this, that you're going to want to have rewards when you get there. If nothing more than to throw at His feet and to honor and praise Him. It wouldn't be a shame that everyone else is throwing, casting crowns at Jesus' feet and you're standing there like this. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing? The one who died for you, you have nothing to offer Him. And so, we know this, that there is a judgment based on accountability and the light we've been given. So God knows how much light He's given us, and He's going to judge us accordingly. Now, why did they respond this way? Well, we could say multiple things, but I'm going to go back to our text and look at exactly what our text says about the response. Go back with me to John 7. Because it enlightens us to something that was going on in their mind. Notice what they said. Words mean things, and words often reveal what's in the heart. And notice what they say in John 7, verse 4. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now, basically, they're projecting themselves on the Lord. They're saying, this is why you should do it. This is how you should do it. We know what's in your heart. We know what you're up to. You're trying to get a name for yourself. You're trying to get everyone to know who you are. You're trying to, you're trying to razzle and dazzle people. So why are you hanging around here? Can I tell you, that's not what Jesus was doing. In fact, often He said, don't tell anyone. Keep it secret. He was not trying to make it, but that's what they accused Him of. There's no man that doeth anything in secret that, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. In other words, you're trying to make a name for yourself. That's all you're trying to do. So here's what we find. The wrong response was because they viewed Jesus, watch this, based on their own sinfulness. They judged Jesus based on themselves. Because that's what they would have done. That's what, basically here's what they're admitting. This is what we would do. We would razzle and dazzle. We'd want the name. We'd want the fame. We'd want the fortune. That's what we would do. So how come you're not doing it? Now that brings us to an interesting thing. Often we judge people based on what we would do rather than what they are doing. You ever notice that? Well, I know what they're thinking. How do you know what they're thinking? And if you do, can you read maybe what the guy's thinking about when we're playing a game so he can help us win or something? You can't do that. Well, I know really what's in their heart. How do you know what's in their heart? But isn't that how we do it? We judge motives, we judge purposes, and really what we're doing is we're telling on ourselves. That's exactly what we're doing. We're saying this is what I would do in that situation. So our judgment of their motive or purpose may reveal more about us than them. Now, with that in mind, go with me to Matthew 7. Let me go to you to one of the great portions of Scripture that's often quoted and often misquoted. This is what people love to quote. And they misquote it because they're using it as an excuse to sin. John 7, if a lost person knows no verse, they'll know this verse. John 7, verse 1, judge not, judge not. And in fact, that's only two verses, words of the verse they probably know. Judge not. You mean there's more words after that? Yeah, there is more words. Judge not. Now watch this, that ye be not judged. Now, just an easy study of the Bible would tell us that we're supposed to judge. Judge a righteous judgment. How can you make a decision without making a, you gotta make a judgment. You're judging all the time. You go to the store and you pick up this fruit and you tap it. And you pick up this fruit and you squeeze it. You're making a judgment. You look at the milk, and if the date was like last week, you put it back and you go for this. You're making a, everything's about a judgment in life. You're always judging. And so he's not saying you can't make any judgment. He's saying now, notice the problem in our judging. That's what he's talking about, the wrong type of judging. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. In other words, what you're putting out is what's going to be put back on you, because that's what it's revealing. It's revealing you. That's the idea. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine eye? And I know you've heard this before. The mote is like a splinter. The beam is like a 2x4. Now, what's interesting is they're both chunks of wood. There's a similarity. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam, this big 2x4, is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, watch this, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. And notice this as well, that you're, in this context, you're more guilty. You have a big 2x4, they have a splinter. Okay? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. In other words, when you can't see clearly when the problem is with you, you need to deal with what's going on in your life. So you can't judge their motives. You can't judge what's going on in their heart, but the Lord can. And when you try to do that and you end up, and that's what they said to him. And they kind of mock him. They kind of make fun of him. They're making light of what he's doing, and trying to invalidate it. And all they're doing is projecting themselves on them. So that's the response of the fool. That's the first group he deals with. Then there's another response we see. Go back with me to Luke now, chapter 9. There's a second group he comes across. And this was enlightening to me because I've read these verses before and scratched my head. I love to tell you, every time I read the Bible, I understand everything it says. I would love to tell you that. And I can tell you that, really. I can tell you that. I just can't tell you it truthfully, but I can tell you that. There's times when I read it and I say, you know what? I believe that exactly what that says. I just wish I knew exactly what that said. But Luke 9, so as I studied this out and was trying to find help for you, I found help for me, and that's often how it works. And so Luke chapter 9, we're going to go to verse number 52. And sent messengers, we'll jump right into the thing here. So he's going to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Now that's key to understanding what's going to happen. So he doesn't just show up and they're like, oh, here's Jesus here. Oh, no, but he's just passing through, so we're not going to, that's not what's happening. He sends messengers ahead of him. They show up. Now, this doesn't really connect with us as much because this is Eastern culture. If we were traveling, what do? In today's, we go on our phone. Okay, I'm going 100 miles and we're ready to find a place. Let's go to hotels.com. Okay, I'll reserve a room and I'll have it ready for me. That's not what they did back then. What they did is they believed in hospitality. Jesus was somewhat of a well-known person. He was a teacher, and the messengers would come and say, the rabbi is coming, the master is coming, and they would, by their own volition, they'd provide a place for him to stay, they'd provide food and everything for him, a lodging for him, and then he would go on from there. So that's why they went before him to set everything up. So when he showed up, he'd have a place to sleep, a place to eat. That's what these messengers are supposed to do. But when they show up, look what happens in verse 53. And they did not receive him because his face was those as though he would go to Jerusalem. It's not that they didn't know that he was coming. They basically said, no, not really. We're not going to let him stay here. Now, why? Because what they wanted and what he was going to provide didn't line up. They said, he's going to come here and just stay a night and take off. We're going to let him use us that way. What's in it for us? You see, here's the key thing to understand about, and this is kind of a, I've read this many times and thought, what was the issue here? Because his disciples, you know, they get pretty riled up. They're ready to, you know, call, which is kind of interesting. They're ready to call fire down, which is, I think Jesus should have said, okay, go ahead. Didn't work, did it? But they're ready, you know, if they could, they were calling fire down. So here's what we find from this. Okay. First of all, I guess you're waiting for the big number two. Okay. Number two, the response of the selfish. Now, what do I mean by that? The Samaritans, now this is key to understand what we're going to explain here. The Samaritans expected Jesus to spend time in Samaria, like he had in Galilee, healing the sick, performing other miracles. This is their expectation. He's coming here, then he should spend some time here with us, like he did in Galilee. Now, when they realized he was just passing through, they didn't want to show him any hospitality. If you go in there, then just keep on going. Why are you coming here for? It was a very rude response. And it was rooted in their selfishness. Now, as a side note, just for our Bible scholars present. For the rest of us. So for the Jews and the Samaritans had a rivalry going on in many ways. One was a religious rivalry. The Samaritans, and you find this in John 4 when he's talking to the woman at the well. Remember she said, well, our fathers say worship at this mountain, you say worship at that mountain. So they had a rival religion. So it seems like, this is what a lot of scholars think, it seems like if Jesus would have come there and kind of held his campaign, ministry campaign there for a while, it would validate their religion. They could say, see, we're just as good as the Jews because we got Jesus here too preaching for us and he's doing miracles. And so our religion is just as good as your religion. But he wasn't going to do that. He had his own plans. And they were saying, well, if your plans don't match our plans, then go do your plans because we don't want to be a part of it. It's a very selfish response that they had. And so this is the problem. It's a selfish response to what the Lord was wanting from them, and they're wanting to do their own thing. So this wrong response is based on a view that God is a means to my end. Jesus was supposed to do what they wanted Jesus to do. And Jesus was going to do what Jesus was supposed to do. Now, what it means is this. We use God to get what we want. And when he doesn't come through, who do we blame? God. Well, God, I prayed that you'd give me a new job and you didn't, so you must not be God. You ever maybe sink in that maybe it wasn't his will to have the new job? Well, Lord, I prayed for a new car and you gave me a new car, so you must not be God. Or maybe it's not his will for you to have a new car. So we never think about, maybe I'm wrong, but because you didn't do what I wanted, then you must be wrong. And that's a very selfish response to the Lord. Now, we use him to get what we want. He doesn't come through, and then we blame him. And unfortunately, this is probably a predominant majority view in our materialistic, self-centered society, even among believers. For example, let me say this, okay? You ready? We expect God to give us a perfect spouse, perfect kids, perfect house, perfect job, perfect health, perfect friends, just because I go to church, I read my Bible, and I pray. So everything should be perfect in my life. That may not be the case. It may be God's will for you to have terrible health, and to go through all kinds of tragedies. Well, why would God do that? I don't know. But you know what he did do? He saved you. And it cost him a lot to do. I don't understand why God does what he does. And I'm glad. Because if God was as dumb as me, we'd both be in trouble. We'll all be in trouble. And so I don't understand all, but I do know this, that my job isn't to get God on my agenda. My job is to find his agenda and become a part of that. This view that we have about trying to get God to be a means to our own end, we expect God to bless what we're doing. And we pray this way, and I'm not criticizing because I think we have good intentions. We say, Lord, okay, bless this or bless that. And I think we have good intentions. But I think if we go to a extreme, we get in trouble because we simply want God to bless our plans, bless our, what we're doing. Lord, bless this. Instead of saying, Lord, what are you doing? Let me be a part of that because that's where God's blessing is. You want God's blessing? Find out what God is doing. And He'll bless it. Be a part of what He's doing. Say, okay, Lord, what are you doing? Let me tell you what He's doing. He's trying to save people. Okay, how can I be a part of it? How can I be a part of evangelism? I don't know. What could I do? Could I get some tracts and hand them out? Could I go soul winning? Could I give money to the missions? How can I be a part of evangelism? I know that's what part of His goal is. I know that part of His work. I know part of His work is to encourage believers. So let's see here. Gossiping about them? No, that probably wouldn't work. Let me see here. What if I talk behind their back? No, that probably wouldn't work. What if I went to them and shook their hands when I was well? Or even if I was sick, because Christians share with everything. And so if I shook their hands from a distance and encouraged them. I saw Sunday morning, I saw something that blessed me. And I saw, I don't want to say who it was. She's here, but if it's not her, then it'd be awkward. And so, but there's a lady sitting here, and there's another that was sitting on this side of the auditorium by herself, and there's another lady sitting over here by herself. And that lady over here got up and sat with that lady over there, so that lady didn't have to sit by herself. That's an encouraging thing. You say, that's a small thing. You know what? It can be a big thing in that person's life. So I want to, what is the Lord doing? Let me be a part of that because that's how I look at it. I'm not saying, here's my agenda, Lord, put your spoofle dust on it. I'm saying, Lord, what is your agenda? I want to be a part of it because that's what God blesses. That's the right type of view. That's the right type of response. If we're not careful, we become very humanistic and almost idolatrous in our view of the Lord, where man becomes up here, and we expect God and then to kind of be our little puppet that we're guiding and directing. Now, let me give you one side note, and we'll get to the third response. Here's what I find interesting in these first two responses. Somewhat the third, but the third, I said, is told you it's kind of open-ended. But here's what's interesting, is he's dealing with these brethren who should know, who've been given light and who reject it. And he's dealing with these Samaritans who say, well, basically, if you're not going to do what we want, then just keep on going, Jesus. Why? Just keep on going. Down the road. Keep on going. Road comes in, road goes out. Just keep on your way. Now, his response to their response is interesting. He showed them grace and long-suffering. His disciples said, Lord, you want us to send down fire? Can they send down fire? No. But could the Lord send down fire? Did he? He said, no, I came to save lives. I didn't come to destroy them. You don't know what spirit you're of. This is not what I'm a part of. Aren't you glad that God is gracious and long-suffering in our own foolishness and selfishness? And what's interesting is this. His disciples weren't so much. And neither are we. I'm glad God was gracious to me. I'm glad God saved me in His long-suffering. But how come we're not gracious and long-suffering to others? Someone doesn't, they've been saved. They've been saved for a year and they still haven't figured out things. What haven't you figured out after 10 years? God is long-suffering to us. He's long-suffering to these people. We need to have that graciousness and long-suffering towards people as well. Sometimes we're ready to send down fire first time someone doesn't cross a T just right or dot the I. Number three, here's the third response we see. So we saw the response of the fool, response of the selfish. Now it brings us back to Luke chapter 9, look at verse 59. And he said unto another, now the first one, we're told in Matthew 8 he was a scribe. And we look at the second one here in verse 59, and we're told that he's a disciple, and I think that might be in Matthew 8 as well. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And then he says in verse 60, seems a very harsh statement, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And then he says this in verse 61, and he said, And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. And he says in verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So this is response of the unsurrendered. And I'll tell you why I say that here in a second, after I get my throat a little bit lubricated. Each of these, all three of these, imply something here. Look at verse 57. I will follow thee. Verse 59, when he says, follow me, he says, Lord, suffer me first to go. In other words, he would follow him. In verse 61, another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. So all three of them very clearly imply that they were willing to follow Jesus. Now watch this. Each of these men implied they were willing to follow, but Jesus identified an area of their life that would hinder their ability to follow and thus needed to be surrendered. He didn't say the same thing to all three. He didn't say all three of them, birds have nests, foxes have old birds have nests, and a man nowhere to lay his head. He could have said all three, but he didn't. He said, this is what he said to this one. To this one, he said, let the dead bury the dead, which seems a harsh statement. And he's not talking about, dead as in, death dead. Dead means other things, like you take medicine to deaden the pain. That's the idea of that. Let the dead, let the ones who are not aware of me, the ones who are not following me, the ones who are not influenced by me, the ones who are not dedicated, let them people take care of the cares of the world. That's what he's saying. Let those people get caught up in those things, not you. And then he said to this other, no man, you can't plow looking backwards, basically, because you'd plow all crooked. You can't do that. You gotta be committed. Now, why didn't he let him go back and bury his father? Why didn't he let him go back and say goodbye? And why did he, this one, he basically said, you follow me, you're gonna have nothing. I mean, that's a great encouragement. Hey, you wanna follow me? Good. Welcome to starvation land and living out naked. And so that wasn't a great motivation poster there. But why did he say that all three of these? Because he knew in each of their lives there's something that they were holding back. Here's what the Lord does. It's an amazing thing. We come to him and say, Lord, I surrender all. And the Lord says, but what about that? Lord, I almost surrender all. Because that there is, I really don't want to surrender. And here's the other thing. If all these chairs represent different sections in your life, and only thing you don't surrender is this one thing over here, the Lord isn't going to sit there and say, oh, thank you for all these things. Here's what the Lord's going to do the whole time in your life. What about this? What about this? What about this? What about this? There's an interesting verse in the Bible. The Bible says that you have to love the Lord with 99% of your heart. No. All. Well, how much did he give to you? He gave all to you. He demands all likewise. And so this is what the Lord wants. Complete surrender. All. Now, it's interesting to note, in all three of these people here in Luke chapter 9 at the end, the first, second, third guy here, these, what we call the test of discipleship. And all three of these guys, we're not told how they respond. Isn't that kind of interesting? We don't know what they did. We know what they said. We know how Jesus responded. We don't know. Did the guy say, okay, I don't care. Foxes have holes, birds have, I don't care, Jesus. I'm not in for the money. Whatever it takes, I'm with you. We don't know. Maybe he said, what? I gotta do what? I ain't sacrificing that. I don't know how he responded. When the guy said, let the dead bury the dead, he might have said, wait a minute, that's my dad you're talking about. That's my dad. If that's what it means, then forget you. I don't know how he responded. And the third guy, when he said, no man is fit for the kingdom, if you're going to try to plow forward looking back the whole time, you're not going to be fit for the kingdom doing that. Maybe the guy said, well, Jesus, you're just too hard. I can't follow you. I don't know how he responded. Maybe he said, maybe each of them said, yes, Lord, I don't know what the Bible doesn't tell us how they responded. All it tells us is this, that each of them started out in an unsurrendered spot. Jesus identifies that and then wants that spot to be dealt with. So what view do we get in this? This. Whether one responds by surrendering will be determined by whether he views God as worthy of first place in his life. That's what it boils down to. Is the Lord worthy of everything? You ever think about what the Lord calls us to do? He said, I want you to love me more than you love your mom and dad. I want you to love me more than you love your kids. I want you to love me more than you love yourself. I want to be supreme in your life. That's what he demands of us. This is what the Lord wants. And whatever keeps him from being first in your life is the thing that he demands you to surrender. A surrendered life requires placing Jesus first in all things. He's never going to be content with ever being second in any area of your life. Now notice the thing, he brings out three things here, and this is not the only three, but these are the three in our text that we'll look at. In verse 58, he's basically talking about possessions. That's the kind of idea there. So Jesus then is to be first in our possessions. If you want to find out if someone surrendered or not, just preach on money and watch them. When they squirm and they get mad and they cross their arms and they grimace, you know you've touched a sore spot. Some people, they all to Jesus I surrender as they hold on to their billfold. All to Jesus, kind of surrender. But the Lord demands first place. You ever think about what when the Lord talks about the tithe, you know what he calls it? The first fruits. He doesn't want just 10%, he wants the first 10%. You know, here's what he's saying. He's saying this, if you can't tithe and feed your family, you tithe. You can't tithe and pay your rent or mortgage, you tithe. If you can't tithe and survive, you tithe. He gets the first 10%. So why would the Lord demand that? Because he demands first in every area of your life. He demands to be first in our possessions. He's first in, he's supposed, now look at verse 60 before I say it, I guess. Let the dead bury the dead. So Jesus be first in our affections. He's never going to be happy being second place to anyone, family or friend. Well, the Lord understands. Yep, the Lord understands. He understands completely that he's not first. Look at verse 62. And Jesus said to him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now I would say this, Jesus is to be first in our commitments. Our commitment is to the Lord, first and foremost. If anything that keeps me from serving the Lord and living for the Lord, being faithful to the Lord, needs to get put aside. Not all things are wrong, that's what Paul said, but all things aren't good. He said, all things may be legal, I may be able to do these things, but all things don't edify, all things don't build up, all things don't help me to be the Christian I need to be. There's a lot of things we can do that we should not do because it keeps us from the main commitment. What is your main commitment in life? Hope it's not bowling. I'm not against bowling, I like bowling. By the way, we did go bowling while I was gone, and I tied for first. I was losing. My wife was beating me. I've never bowled that bad. Not that my wife's a terrible bowler, but my wife's never beat me bowling. Right? Wait, no, we've agreed that you would never argue that point. Law of the Medes and Persians. Now, she's never, but I think Eris was beating me. I'm thinking, man, first ball right in the gutter. Then I came back and I tied Elijah. Him and I tied first. You know, I love bowling, but I love Jesus more. I don't golf. I know some guys golf and they do pretty good. That's why I don't golf, because I don't do good and I hate losing, so I don't golf. Okay? My pride. But there's nothing wrong about golf. But if you can't golf and serve Jesus, give up the golfing. There's nothing wrong by, I don't know. We can go on and on. There's nothing wrong with going out to eat. I love eating. Going out to eat, great. But if I can't go out to eat and serve Jesus, then quit going out to eat. Jesus is first in our commitments. That's what he's trying to strive home. He never will be content with being second in any area. Any place where Jesus is second is a place where you're not surrendered. And it's that place that Jesus is going to constantly point out to you. It doesn't matter what I preach on. I can preach on Jehoshaphat, and you're going to walk out, and if you don't tithe, you're going to walk out, he's talking about money again, that's all he talks about is money. Every song that's sung, somehow something about money is going to jump out, because the Lord knows how to do this. Whatever it is that you're holding on to, I don't know, let's say you're caught up in hockey, and so you're not going soul winning, you're not reading your Bible, whatever it may be, something, it's keeping you from being what you ought to be as a Christian. Then everything's going to be about, he just hates hockey. Because that's how the Lord works. He's just going to keep that finger on that spot. He's never going to let up. God is never, ever, ever, ever content with being second place in any area of your life. He demands first place. So that's the response of the unsurrendered. So we come to the end of the Bible study. I'll give you two statements, but something in between. Here's the first statement. Our response to God will be determined by our view of God. That's how we started. Now we're going to add to this. And our view of God will be determined by our time with God. Your view of God is going to be based because you're just going to accept my view. You have to get your own view. And that takes time. I'll give you an illustration of what I mean here in a second. You ever notice how your view of someone can change after you get to know them? Maybe you didn't know them and you thought one way and then you got to know them and you thought, eh, either good or bad. I mean, you might have liked them and got to know them. It's like, ugh. Or you didn't, you're like, ugh, and you got to know them, you're like, hey, I like you. Most of you know this. I was at First Baptist Church of Hammond for 8 years because it took me 8 years to get my degree. Why? You know what? I wanted to leave by the house. Said, you know, stick around. I need some advice here. So I stuck around for an extra year to help him out along the way. You know, he kind of struggled in the ministry there. And so, okay. And so anyways, it took me 8 years, but he was my pastor for 8 years. Okay. I say this unashamedly. I don't apologize. Unapologetically, I say, I love Brother Hiles. He was my pastor for 8 years. I learned a lot of things from him. He's one of my heroes. But that's not true about everyone. There's some people who they adamantly, I'll use this word, they hate Jack Hiles. They hate him. Each their own, I guess. Jack Hiles didn't save me. He didn't die for me, so I'm not putting him up on some pedestal, but he is one of my heroes. I love him. I appreciate his work in my life, his preaching that helped me and his teaching that helped me. Now, my view of Brother Hiles is because he was my pastor for 8 years. Not because I went one time to a conference and, wow, Jack Hiles, wow. Okay, he was my pastor. He was my pastor for 8 years. That's why my view of him. I heard a guy once, a guy actually I like, and he says a lot of good things. That's why sometimes I'll read his stuff. But this guy absolutely hates Jack Hiles. He wouldn't use that word, but that's the only word I can think that would describe it. And so, you know, it's usually when he gets on that harangue about that, I just, yeah, whatever, skip some pages or fast forward the tape, you know, whatever. But he said some good things, so I like to read him and or listen to him at times. Then one time I was hearing him, and he said this. He said he's never heard Jack Hiles live. Then he said this, and I'm thinking, what? I mean, this guy was just, he was always had something like a little cut. Then he said he's only heard him twice via tape. Here's what I said. You're an idiot. How do you even have a view of the guy? You've only heard him twice on tape. What do you know? You know what someone else has told you. That's all you know. Now, that same way, if we kind of turn it a little bit and look back towards the Lord, our view about the Lord can't be simply what someone tells us or what we, well, that's their view, so that'll be my view. That's what they think, that's what I think. No, you need to get alone with the Lord and get your own view of Him. And that only happens in time. Go one more verse and I'll give you the last statement. Mark chapter number 3. Mark chapter 3. Look at me, verse 13. And he calls him to a mountain and calls on him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12. This is the choosing of the 12 apostles. Now notice what happens, the next thing. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him. And that he might send them forth to preach. But the most important, the primary job right there was to spend time with Jesus. Why did 12 become the great 12 apostles later we read in the book of Acts? Remember what the Jews said? They took notice of him that they had been with Jesus. That's why they said, boy, there's something different. You've been with Jesus. He's made an impact in your life. And that's what we're talking about here. This is what we're saying. I'm going to respond to God based on my view of God, and my view of God is going to be determined by my time with God. So here's my last statement for the Bible study. The primary job of a disciple is to spend time with the Master. You spend time with the Master, you'll get the right view. You get the right view, you'll respond right, most likely. There's always a sin issue, but most likely you'll respond right as you spend more time with them.